Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three. It's great to have you joining me for the next half hour or so as we unpack three big questions, otherwise known as the Big Three. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for this podcast today. We are continuing this week in our sermon series in 1 and 2 Chronicles, something we've entitled While We Wait. And on Sunday, I had a look at chapter 10. Of 1 Chronicles. It's where the story really begins after nine chapters of genealogical records. And I drew attention to what a strange introduction to the story that it is. The author does not start with Adam, where his genealogy begins. He doesn't start with Abraham and the promises of God that formed the foundation of the nation of Israel. He doesn't start with the Exodus and the covenant at Sinai. He starts with the monarchy, and not even at the beginning of the monarchy, but at the end of Saul's reign. So the very first story that we're told, the beginning of the story of the people of God, is the death of Saul and his sons on Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines, and the handing over of the kingdom to David. The story itself is lifted, shall we say, from one of the chronicler's sources, that is the book of Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 31 contains the story itself. But at the end of the story, which the chronicler essentially uses word for word, he provides us with some editorial commentary on why Saul died. Talked about the fact that Saul was unfaithful to the Lord and did not keep his word, that he did not inquire of the Lord. And therefore, because of those things, the kingdom was taken from him and handed over to David. And I drew attention to the fact that that little editorial commentary in particular provides us with some insights for the paradigm of life that the chronicler is going to be suggesting is the way to live while we wait. Wrapped around faithfulness and wrapped around seeking the Lord, and with a connection between what I called, at least in the evening service, I think this is where the language really kind of came to bear for me, was a present tense discipleship. So there's a sense that Saul died not for a lifetime of failure, as we might suspect as you read through, say, Samuel, but for the failure to seek the Lord the night before the battle. The chronicler points out that he didn't seek the Lord. He actually inquired of a medium. And so there's a sense that the actions of Saul that mattered the most were the actions that he was engaged in right then. And the questions that were raised from Sunday's message relate to these three aspects of the paradigm that the chronicler has outlined for us. And I think they're helpful questions to help us go a little bit deeper. And also hopefully will set us up for what we'll be exploring in the weeks to come as we continue to work through the book of Chronicles. So the questions that were asked were these. How do you maintain a present tense discipleship? The idea being that we need to be focused on what we do now. Our actions now matter. How do we kind of maintain that? I think it's a great question of discipleship. Secondly, how does forgiveness in Jesus relate to God's immediate response to unfaithfulness? Again, a great way for us to grapple with what commentators often describe as the immediate retribution that we find in Chronicles. Both acts of faithfulness and unfaithfulness are met immediately by the blessing or the punishment and discipline of the Lord. So how does forgiveness work with that? Which is a great question because we are, of course, New Testament followers of Jesus, right? We follow God in the New Testament context where the death and resurrection of Jesus has made a big difference. So what difference does it make? It's a great question. And then the last one is this. Faithfulness is different from but related to obedience, and God wants faithfulness more, but aren't there places in the Bible where strict obedience is demanded? And once again, I think the opportunity to reflect a little bit on what faithfulness means, because we're going to encounter it so frequently in Chronicles, is a great thing for us to grapple with. So really looking forward to opening these questions up a little bit with you. Again, as was stated in the intro, you can always catch up on the sermons on the GBC Sermon Podcast or on YouTube. But we're going to dive into those three questions and think a little bit more particularly about what it means for us to be faithful to the Lord. The first question, as I said, is how do you maintain a present tense discipleship? So as I outlined very, very briefly and just mentioned, one of the things that commentators point out in terms of the way the chronicler tells his story, which is different from what we find in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, is this idea of immediate retribution, that there is this present tense, there's this present tense outworking of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. So in the books of Kings, and I mentioned this on Sunday, in the books of Kings, it's as if the sins of Israel accumulated over time until they became so heavy and so intense that they kind of tipped the people of Israel into judgment, where it was no longer possible to kind of undo the cumulative effect of generations of sin. In Chronicles, things happen, shall we say, more immediately. An act of faithfulness is met with the blessing of God. An act of unfaithfulness is met with his discipline. And it happens, shall we say, immediately. There's no sense of being able to kick that can down the road that we can kind of wait to find out how it's going to end up. And we'll find this all the way through the text of Chronicles, the ways in which he tells the stories of the kings. And so out of that, there's this sense that the paradigm or the model that the chronicler wants to present to his audience, both his original audience, you know, from 2,000, 3,000 years ago, whenever it was, and to us, is that what we do now matters. We can't rely on our faithfulness in the past, or we can't assume that, you know, our faithfulness in the future will kind of undo what's happening right now. Like, we need to be faithful every moment of every day, that our faithfulness is important now. And I think that the question related to maintaining a present tense discipleship, a phrase I kind of used a little bit in our evening congregation, is a helpful way to think about it. There is a real sense for us that how we live now matters. And, you know, we've talked about this, I'm sure, on previous episodes of the podcast. How do you persevere in faith? How do you maintain a sense of immediacy, a sense of urgency in your discipleship as time goes on? You know, when you first begin to follow Jesus, there's often, you know, kind of an enormous amount of, I don't know, excitement. Everything's fresh. Everything's new. You're learning new things. You're seeing changes in your life. And then over time, that can begin to fade a little bit. You know, the sense of stuff that's brand new can kind of fall away a bit. And so we can end up, I think, becoming a little bit too comfortable in our faith. I don't believe that we ever can really get to the point where we know too much, right? You know, I was reflecting just the other day. I teach a day a week at Moreland College, and was just reflecting on one of the reasons why I love the Bible. And that is, it doesn't matter how often I turned to its pages. It doesn't matter how often I turn to even the most familiar of stories and passages. There's always more in it. There's always, just always more. It's deeper and wider and longer and higher than anything else, you know? And so there's this real sense for me of anticipation when I come to scripture, even if it's a passage that is really, really familiar. And even if it takes me a long time to kind of figure out what it is that's new, but I know that it's there. And I think that the great danger for us in terms of our discipleship is comfort. Because when we get too comfortable, we stop being curious. We stop really waiting for anything in particular. We're good. We end up, I think, we can become not just comfortable, but then beyond that, we can become bored. Mihaly Csikszentmihalyi, I think is how you pronounce his name, is a psychologist who wrote about a concept called flow. And he studied, I think he studied athletes and like musicians and a whole bunch of different groups of people to kind of work out what it means for us to be in the zone when we experience flow, when, you know, time goes really quickly, when the work itself is the reward for itself. Like we've all been in the zone at some point in time. You look up and it's like, oh, is it that time already? That's amazing. Like I've just been immersed in my task. I've just loved what I've done. The time has flown by. It's been amazing. And he ended up doing a bunch of study around it. And what he found was that the channel of flow was at a certain point between the level of challenge and the level of one's skill. So if you begin to learn a skill, you begin to learn to play the piano, your skill is really, really low. So just about any piece of music is going to be challenging. And so you start practicing that very simple piece. You know, you learn to play Three Blind Mice or whatever it is, right? You're learning, and there's challenges to get your fingers right and your posture correct, and you're trying to remember where the notes are and getting your timing, and it's all just so much. But over time, of course, if that's the only piece of music that you play, you're going to get bored. Because while a beginner is going to find that challenging in a bunch of different ways, it's not the most challenging piece of music. And so eventually you will end up being bored playing that same piece. And it won't be fun anymore. There won't be any sense of being in the zone as you practice Three Blind Mice. You're going to need something that now matches your increased skill. And so you need a more challenging piece, which will again make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. But if it's a good match for your skill, right, if it's the next piece up, right, you go from Three Blind Mice to, I don't know, Waltzing Matilda, right? It's certainly not a super complicated piece, but more complicated than Three Blind Mice. And so you start working away at that. It has its own challenges, right? Or you add a second hand to the pieces that you're playing, whatever the case is. You need something that's appropriate. Because if we try to go from Three Blind Mice to Mozart, right, we're going to struggle. Yeah, okay, I've mastered these handful of notes and my posture is pretty good and, you know, I can remember them, but I can't play that. That's too much. It's too far. So we need things that kind of match our level of skillfulness or a competency. And I think the principle is true in discipleship as well, that if we are not finding, shall I say, new but appropriate challenges for our faith, we can end up falling out of the channel of flow. We can end up becoming a little bit bored with what it is that we're doing because it's all a little bit too familiar. It's all a little bit too common. It's all a little bit too meh, right? And so we need to find something that's a little bit challenging for us. And so I think one of the things, to come back to the question, and I hope that makes sense, but I think one of the ways that we can maintain a present tense discipleship is to make sure that we are appropriately challenging ourselves in our faith, right? If all you've ever read in Scripture are, the gospel stories and a handful of Psalms and some Proverbs, why don't you launch out and, you know, in this series, read through Chronicles, including the genealogies, right? Just to kind of push yourself to find new and different ways to pray, to challenge yourself, to be thinking about how you can be more generous and big-hearted in your attitudes and characteristics to those around you, being more generous in your recommendations to people and being more generous in your, kind of just telling them they've done a good job, all that kind of stuff, right? Being more generous with forgiveness, being more generous with your time and resources, just kind of pushing yourself in those areas so that we don't fall into a little bit of boredom, right? Because then we look back and we go, you know what? I learned Three Blind Mice a long time ago and I can kill that piece of music, right? Like that piece of music, I own it, right? And that's no longer present tense. You know, okay, great. You learned a piece of music a long time ago, or maybe just a short time ago, and you're good at it now. What are you doing now? What are you doing now to continue to grow? and develop. And I think if we're going to talk about discipleship as a skill set, right, which is probably not the best way to talk about it, but it's not an unhelpful way. I think the idea of continuing to challenge ourselves so that we are fresh and immediate and in the zone a little bit as we follow after Jesus, I think is really quite helpful. And a useful paradigm and model, I think, just even to think about what it is that's challenging us right now. You know, and sometimes our lives challenge us. You know, we encounter a particular problem or an obstacle in our lives, or there's a tension point, or we're going through a transition, you know, from one stage of life to another stage of life. And that kind of brings an immediacy to our discipleship. But we need to kind of find those to make sure that we don't ever get bored and apathetic and too comfortable in our faith. And I think that's probably the best way for us to maintain that that present tense discipleship. On the other side of this question of, you know, present tense discipleship and about the immediate retribution is kind of the negative side, right? We might think about the positive sides, that faithfulness brings blessing, but the opposite is true, right? We find it throughout Chronicles. And it's our attention is drawn to it in the story of Saul. And so this question, how does forgiveness in Jesus relate to God's immediate response to unfaithfulness? There are a couple of famous examples of what we might call immediate retribution, even in the New Testament. So you might remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. As the early Christians were bringing, you know, they'd sell a piece of land and bring the money to the disciples, and they would use that to kind of care for the community of faith. Ananias and Sapphira sold some land but held some of the money back, basically lied about the fact that they had brought all the money, and were both struck down dead. That would be an example of immediate retribution, right? That there was a significant act of disobedience that was met with immediate judgment. And I think that there are other examples of that. They tend to occur early in, how would I put it? They tend to appear early in a really significant period of Israel's history. So when the people of Israel are in the wilderness and they build the tabernacle, so the place where God will dwell, their traveling temple, and kind of the very first things that they do, they ordain Aaron, Moses' brother, and the first high priest, and his sons as priests. And in the midst of that, in the very beginning of that period of time, his two sons, Aaron's two sons, were told they brought unauthorized fire to the Lord, and they are struck dead immediately. And there's a sense that very, very early in the piece, there is this reminder of how important it is to be obedient. When the people of Israel enter into the promised land and they attack and destroy Jericho, they're told to leave everything, to turn everything over to the Lord, to destroy it, to destroy the lot. And Achan takes a couple of things. Now, they're fairly substantial things, a bunch of gold and silver and a purple robe, I think. Like, it's not the sort of stuff you just find lying around. But he is executed by the people because they lose their next battle because of this one act of disobedience. And so there are a number of places where there's a reminder in kind of in a new period of the people of God's life together where there seems to be this immediate response from God. So unfaithfulness is met immediately. And so I don't think that we should ever, you know, talking about present tense discipleship, I don't think we should ever just treat our failures flippantly in that sense of just kind of going, oh, it's okay, right? Like, it's all right. It'll get sorted out later, or God is gracious and forgiving, which he is. And so we'll just kind of push on. I think that we need to continue to take seriously the way in which we live before the Lord. However, it's quite clear that not only in the Old Testament, where, you know, those examples of immediate retribution are again few and far between in that sense, but are more common than the New Testament. I think that there's evidence all the way through Scripture of God's graciousness and his compassion, of his willingness to forgive, of his of his hesitancy, I might say, to punish or discipline, his preference to warn and call to repentance first, right? And so I think that we see that expressed most fully for us in Christ. And so in Jesus, we still stand forgiven. We are those who have been made right before God. And there's an opportunity then for us to take seriously the way in which we live, but to do so resting in the relationship that we have with God in Christ. There may still be, shall we say, immediate consequences for some of our actions. It might not be divine judgment, but you know how this works, right? If you're speeding through a school zone, you're going to get a ticket. That is, shall we say, the judgment that has come upon you, the discipline that has come upon you. There's an immediacy to that. And I think we would draw a line between a speeding ticket or a parking fine and divine judgment. But we need to recognize, I think, that how we live is really important, that we have been forgiven, and that part of, if I can tie it back to Chronicles, part of what Chronicles also focuses on is that it's not just a matter of if someone does the wrong thing, like they've got 10 seconds and then their life self-destructs. There is a constant call in Chronicles to repentance. So there's a real sense that when a character in the texts, and I think this is true for us, when a character, when we come to realize or notice or recognize our own sinfulness, that there is always an opportunity for us to express our contrition and repentance for that act. Not in order to gain forgiveness, because that has been given to us once for all in Christ, but as a recognition of the ongoing relationship that we have. And so I reckon that's a helpful place for us to consider this question, that we are forgiven, that we've been brought into a new relationship with God, but that repentance is kind of an ongoing, eternal, I should probably use that word a little bit less eternally in terms of forever in heaven, because we won't need to repent in heaven, but it becomes an ongoing model for God's people. That we ought always to be reflecting on our relationship with God and always seeking to be as faithful as we can to that relationship and repenting of those areas and aspects of our lives that are not. Again, shall I say, it's a present tense discipleship, right? Repentance is a present tense discipleship practice. But it is important to recognize that it's not just about, that it's not repentance to get forgiven, right? That suggests what I used to call a yo-yo theology of grace, where if I had repented, then I was tight with God. The yo-yo was up in the hand. And if I had sinned and hadn't repented, that the yo-yo was kind of at the end of the string. And so I yo-yoed in and out of God's presence, right, in terms of how I felt because I had repented or I hadn't repented, which was a misunderstanding of what had happened in Christ. We have entered into a relationship with God through Christ. So if you think about any relationship that you have, the relationship is pretty rugged. Like relationships that are meaningful and significant for us can kind of handle the bumps and bruises of day-to-day life. But in general, we need to make sure that we keep short accounts with our good relationships, right? Our most important relationships, because there are ways in which we can be unfaithful in those relationships, ways that we can be, you know, a bit of a jerk. We can be not very thoughtful. We can be unkind. We can be too selfish, whatever the case might be. And keeping short accounts is actually really important. But none of those individual small acts of unfaithfulness break the relationship if it's a really significant one. The people who know me best, the people who know you best, know that you're probably a bit of a jerk from time to time, right? They know that there are certain things that you do and say that you don't maybe not mean or that you don't think through or whatever the case might be. But because they love you, they're willing to kind of stick that through. But if you never acknowledge that, if you never say to them, oh, listen, I'm sorry I said that, or I'm sorry I responded the way that I did, eventually that relationship is going to break down. And I think that this is a really good analogy for our relationship with God in Christ. It is, shall we say, the most robust and rugged relationship that we will find ourselves in, because God is so constant and so faithful to us in Christ. And we are called to try to be as faithful as we can to that relationship and to essentially keep short accounts when we fail. because of the relationship that we're in, not because we've suddenly stepped out of the relationship, but simply that we haven't been living up to that relationship. So again, I hope that answers the question. I hope that kind of gets you thinking a little bit more about what it means to be faithful. And I think that will lead actually quite nicely into our third and final question. So the third question also focuses on faithfulness and this idea of how it relates to obedience and disobedience. So I drew the analogy in my message between faithfulness and obedience, and basically said that they are related but a little bit different, because faithfulness invites us to consider the intention behind our actions. I use the example of, you know, having two kids, siblings or whatever, fighting, and you as the parent kind of come into the room. You determine who is the guilty party, right? And you demand that one of them says, "I'm sorry," to the other. And they look at each other sullenly, and the one says to the other, "I'm sorry." Right? And they have obeyed the command, right? They have been obedient and they did say, "I'm sorry." But you tend to be disappointed with them nonetheless, because they only followed the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. Faithfulness is about the spirit of the law more than the letter of the law. And what we find throughout Scripture is that God is more interested in faithfulness than he is in strict obedience. He's more interested in our intentions to follow him than he is in the box-ticking exercise. But this question is quite useful that way, because it says this: faithfulness is different from but related to obedience, and God wants faithfulness more. But aren't there places in the Bible where strict obedience is demanded? And the short answer is yes. Yes, there are. There are places. We've just touched on some of the places where there was a failure in terms of Aaron's sons or Achan or Ananias and Sapphira. And there are other examples as well where people did not obey, and they did not obey strictly. They were too lax, too loose, too comfortable, if I can go back to question one, and just didn't pay attention to the details, which suggests then that God is kind of standing there waiting to make sure that we go through all seven steps of the procedure and we do each step exactly correctly. I think the idea, though, is that generally speaking, faithfulness trumps strict obedience. And what I mean by that is there's a few places. We'll look at one of them later in the year. We'll get to Hezekiah's Passover. It's in 2 Chronicles. On paper, the Passover is just a bit of a schmozzle. Like, it's just, they're trying, but they just, the chronicler includes all sorts of things that just kind of went wrong with it. And yet, because of their intent, because their heart was to celebrate the Passover and to do that, well, as best they could, their faithfulness is rewarded in that moment. I think that the places where there is a laxity to obedience, where we don't really pay that much attention, we just kind of go through the motions, that, of course, suggests that our intent is not very good, right? Because if my intent is to do something well, right? If I'm trying to be faithful to something or to someone, and I want to do something as well as I am able, I'm going to try to be as careful as I can be in my obedience, right? But my obedience, my very careful going through the process and ticking the boxes and doing everything in the right order, is going to be driven not by a desire to tick all the boxes, but ultimately by a desire to be faithful. And if we desire to be faithful to the Lord, if we really want to be faithful to that relationship, then we should want to do the things that we do for the Lord in the right way, in the best way possible. If there is a right way to do it, we want to do it properly. And so I think anytime that we confuse those two, I think we can end up probably in some form of Pharisaism, you know, where it's all about the box ticking, and the box ticking becomes the most important thing. But ultimately, we want to be faithful. And so our desire to do the right things, our desire to do things properly for the Lord, our desire to obey him, shall we say, according to the letter of the law, is driven by our desire to be faithful to both the letter and the intent. I think the difficulty is when we dissociate those, right? Where we say, oh, it doesn't really matter what I do as long as my intention is right. Don't know that that's the case, right? If my intention is to be faithful, then I ought to do things properly. But if I just do things properly with no question of intent, that's where I think we get into some troubling areas, because then the relationship that we have with God becomes very, very transactional, right? I did the right things in the right order, so you have to do X, Y, or Z for me, right? How can you possibly complain if I've done the right things in the right order? Like, what do you want from me? It's the passage. It's the story of Micah chapter 6 that contains that very well-known passage that, you know, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you to love justice, love mercy and act justly and walk humbly before your God. Right. The preceding section is basically the Lord saying to his people, like, what's so hard about following me? And the people respond by basically saying, what do you want from us? Like, do you want more sacrifices? Do you want like a river of olive oil poured out to you? Do you want me to sacrifice my own son? Like, it gets ridiculous really quickly. And that's where the Lord responds with, no, I don't want that. What I want is for you to love mercy and act justly and walk humbly before me. But the people's response was all about letter of the law. Suggesting that, like, we've done all that. Like, if you want us to kind of increase the number of sacrifices, if you want us to increase the amount of oil, like, just let us know. We'll kind of tick more boxes. And God's like, that's not what I want. So we need to hold the letter and the spirit of the law together as best we can, because obedience is a way that we can demonstrate our faithfulness, right? If you want to be faithful in your vocation, right, in the work that you're at, one of the ways that you do that is by doing a good job and by following the procedures and the policies and, right, the kind of working through the structures as they are set out. If you just kind of go rogue on everything you do, you might do a good job, but you're going to be a real pain for your supervisor. Because you're just not obeying, right? You're doing the intent, but not the letter. And we need to hold both of those together. It's as true in our workplaces as it is in our relationship with God. So thanks again for joining me for this, for the big three. Thanks for those of you who submitted those questions. We are going to be taking a break in our series 2 weeks in because it's Easter. So we're going to be focusing on Luke's gospel in preparation for Easter weekend. That begins this Sunday. And Roxanne Lawler, our associate, is going to be preaching. Our theme is In Remembrance of Me. And we're looking at three places in Luke where there is a reference to remembering and thinking about what that has to say to us as followers of Jesus as we head into this Easter season. We'll be picking up Chronicles after that, looking forward to that as well as we continue to grapple with what it means to be the people of God while we wait. Hope you'll join us again next week for the big three. Until then, have a great week and God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too. Thank you.